All right, look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you would. I want to read the first 8 verses, and then we're going to look back at chapter 3, where we ended last week. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for it is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Now, we look back at chapter 3, where we saw, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven." And then there's this list of couplets of comparisons that are given. Solomon wrote that from the viewpoint of a man reasoning about his life and his labor and his death, without having the Lord in his life, he's looking at the futility of what man's life is like without God. And he does recognize and points out that God will judge all things. In chapter 12, in verse 13 and 14, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So, if people can hear that and believe that, then it should have a motivation to cause them to seek God in their life, to know there's going to be a day of judgment, to know even the secret things of their life are going to be revealed and come under the judgment of God. Now, we saw in chapter 3 and in verse 4, it was a time to weep and a time to laugh. And we saw how this keeps balance in our lives. Life is hard. And it's harder for people who are poor, or harder for people who have health trouble, people with sinful lifestyle, transgressors. The way of the transgressor is hard, the scripture says. And we see how those in poverty have hardship. We see how those with health needs have hardship to live in life. So having some laughter and rejoicing along with the weeping is a way to keep balance in our life. Now, when we know God is our Savior, we can have the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Holy Spirit as part of the fruit that the Spirit produces through us. There's 9 graces: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And so to have joy is more than laughter or happiness. It's an inner peace that we can rejoice even when things are not going well, and when there's difficulties in life, we can rejoice. We know the Lord is our Savior. We can rejoice that our sins have been forgiven. We can rejoice that we have a future to look forward to with the Lord. And we can praise God for all of the good things that he has given unto us. Verse number 5, it reminds us about the time to gather stones and the time to discard the stones, the time to embrace and a time to refrain. And we went over that in some detail last week. They would use the stones in their fields. They would have to pick them up to have good ground to plow and to plant. And they would often make walls to guard off their area where they planted, or use them in building of their homes. And there's a time to pick up stones and simply throw them out of the way. And in war, they would often tear down a structure of the enemy and then take all the rubble and put it in their fields So it would not only destroy the enemy and destroy his place of living, but it would destroy his ability to produce a crop without enough people and a whole lot of work to remove all that to get crops planted by that season for the next year. But we saw that time to embrace and time to refrain from embracing, and how that word stone sort of has a play on words about building up children. And there's times for marriage, and there's times to refrain from marriage. There's times to show our love to each other, and there's times to refrain from that in a public way. The Eastern world doesn't have public shows of emotions like we do in the United States of America. You'll see people kissing on the street in the United States of America, and most of the Eastern nations, a man would kiss a man on the cheek, but he wouldn't kiss his wife out in public. They don't show emotion like that publicly. You've seen the Muslim influence with the hiding of the women in the burqas and the veils and all of that sort of thing. And there's a different attitude than there is in the United States of America. And the Bible is very clear on designated times when there's to be refraining in the relationship, and there should always be a time of prayer on all of us where there may be refraining in our relationships. In verse 6, there's a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. In Solomon's day, many lived in animal skin tents, goat skin tents, at least a portion of the time, if not all of the time. When they had a ruler who would begin to come down hard upon them, unlike their previous ruler, then they would say, "To your tents," and they would leave their cities and go dwell in their tents so they wouldn't be a part of the king's people in the city. And then they also used herds for food and milk and cheese and selling and all of that sort of thing. So a man with big herds was considered a wealthy man, and the herds would follow grass and water, and so they would often be Bedouin-type travelers who would move from place to place so the herds could move to be fed. They may also own a small home in a town in addition to that, but they didn't live in the house like people do today. We've got this new neighborhood's moved in beside us, and I've seen things I hadn't even thought about. And that's 62 houses that are about 10 feet apart, and you hardly see anybody outside. First of all, they don't have enough yard to do anything outside. And they got just a little bit of planted grass that the HOA cuts when it's time to cut it, you know, and it has sprinkler systems in it and waters. And so they don't have any duties to do outside, like keeping up their yard. They got a few ladies will go on the sides of their house where they give them permission to plant some additional things like flowers and shrubs and things like that. And this is one of those communities where the one street has some people with children, and the street we live on is not supposed to have anybody with children, over 55 community. And you just don't see them outside that much. You see a few of them early in the morning go walking and come back, and some late in the evening that will walk and come back. But other than that, they live in their house. They're in the house all the time. They find ways to be involved inside the home. And, of course, a lot of people in the world today, the computer and the television and stuff like that, people are spend all their time inside with those things. And it wasn't that way in the biblical times. If they spent time in their house, they'd probably go up on the roof. And they could get air that way. They could get sun that way. They could work up there. It was an extra room for them to do things that they didn't have room to do inside their home. But even in those days and times, you could accumulate more things than you needed to live with. You couldn't accumulate a lot of stuff if you had to pack up a tent and move from place to place pretty regularly. And you couldn't accumulate too much stuff inside a small home. And so there's a time to get and there's a time to cast away. There's a time to downsize. Now again, the United States of America is not the comparison for the world. United States of America, two big businesses in this country are storage buildings and storage companies, where people go and put their stuff in a storage building away from their house and pay those people every month to keep those things that they put in storage. Or if you're like me, I got four storage buildings on my property and they're full of junk. And if they all burned down, I wouldn't lose a night's sleep over it, you know. We hang on to stuff. We like stuff. Stuff is security for us. My wife loves stuff, and that's as far as I'll go with that expression. But there's a lot of junk we have that we could either resell or we could take it to the dump and make more room for ourselves, but we like to be filled up with clutter inside our homes. There's people that are called hoarders. There's even a TV show about it where people have gotten in a mental fix that they have to have all the stuff piled up in their house where all they got is a path to go in and go out. There's no reason for that. They've forgotten the Bible teaches there's a time to get rid of some of that stuff, you know, and to make room without being burdened down with what we have. People need to learn not to impulse buy. I knew a woman one time that she watched the shopping network on television, and she would order things over the TV. She'd call the 800 number. She'd buy something she saw that she liked. She had two rooms in her house completely filled with unopened boxes of things she had ordered off the TV network and never even bothered to open them. She just put them in these two rooms, and she had all that stuff. I don't know, did it make her feel better or something? Was she going to use them for Christmas presents? I have no idea. But she had two rooms full of stuff, unopened boxes. There's time to get rid of that stuff. And we need to think on that too. Number seven, there's a time to rend and a time to sow. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13 and verse 31. Second Samuel 13, verse 31. Let me back up to verse 30. It came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David saying, Absalom has slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. They would grab their outer garment here and tear it. And that was for anyone to see, a sign of grief or sorrow or a major crisis or catastrophe has just happened. And they would lay on the earth. They would sometimes put earth on their heads. You remember Job sat down in the ashes. And there were times that they would do these things to show their grief in their time of crisis. Well, there's a time for that, and then there's a time after the grief is over to sew up your garment or to sew a new garment. And there's also a time to speak and a time to keep silent. If you look with me at James chapter 3, that famous passage that we look at occasionally every few years in our teaching and preaching, in James 3 and verse 5 through 10, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So James gives some great instruction about how spiritual people should learn to control their tongue. But he admits that nobody is the master of that, that everybody says something they wish they could take back, or they speak too quickly when they're hot-tempered, or they react when they should have waited and learned the whole story before they spoke. Somebody wrote, "We have two ears and one mouth, so it makes common sense that we ought to listen twice as much as we speak." But that's not usually the case. Spiritual people should learn to think before we speak. And if we do, we can control the tongue without losing our patience. In verse 8, Proverbs, chapter 3, time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Back in Proverbs 13:5, the Bible says something about the righteous hating. A righteous are to hate lies. Chapter 13, verse 5, a righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. And then in Proverbs 6, verse 6, 16 through 19, Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, we see these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, I'm a firm believer that we ought to hate what God hates, and we ought to love what God loves. The Bible says that God hates a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Sowing discord among brethren is that seventh thing that is the abomination unto God. And we are to love those things God loves and hate those things God hates. God loves the world. He so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. He gave so that lost men can be saved, because God loves men. He wants them to be saved. In Psalm 34, got two passages in Psalm there on your outline. Psalm 34 and verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. So a righteous man is to hate lying, but those that hate the righteous man shall be desolate. In Psalm 97 and verse 20. No, it ain't 97:20, is it? Well, there's a time for war and a time for peace. We know that in the United States of America, we know something about fighting wars. Our nation as a whole, not the original founders, but as a nation gathering together, we fought a war to become a nation, a war of independence from Great Britain, which was called the Revolutionary War. And there was war with Spain over the land. Sadly, there was a civil war in the United States where the largest number of men died, because everybody on both sides were Americans, and we fought against each other. And there have been two world wars where we fought, number one, against Germany, and number two, we fought against Germany and Japan. And there were multitudes of lives that were lost. We fought in Korea, and we fought in Vietnam, and we've gone to Iraq and Afghanistan. We have often tried to defend nations from dictators, to keep communism and dictators from spreading out and taking over, like Saddam Hussein, who was a nominal Muslim, wanted to take over Kuwait because he owed them a bunch of money, and they were a rich nation with oil, and he wanted to take it all over. And so they cried to the United States of America, and we went over to help them, and ended up in that big war with Iraq. So a lot of these things have cost a lot of dear lives, but when people are searching for democracy, our nation has gone through that, and we understand that. But there's always a great cost of war. Israel is a tiny nation with many enemies all around them. Iran, Iraq, Syria, Pakistan, Turkey. Iran is the largest, most powerful of those nations, and they have vocally said, their religious leaders and their political leaders have spoken publicly and said they want to drive Israel into the sea. And so about the best friend they've got has been the United States of America, both in military ally and in armaments, the Iron Dome that we've given them, the Patriot missile system to shoot down missiles coming in and all that sort of thing, has kept their lives. But don't ever forget, you try to take on that nation, if you throw a rock at them, they'll throw a bullet at you. If you throw a mortar round at them, they'll fly an F-15 or bigger and drop bombs that weigh 1,000 pounds on you. I mean, they're going to strike back immediately when they're attacked, and they continue to be attacked over and over and over again. And they are not the aggressor, but they are the defenders. They are not going to sit idly by and let their people be murdered by mortar rounds and things like that. They're going to strike back as hard as they possibly can. And so we should pray for peace. Pray for peace in our hearts with God. Pray for peace among the lost to know the Lord is their Savior. And pray for the peace of Israel. One day God will bring all these things to pass. Now we go back to our text in chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. Man reasons of his labor's value. Days come when we're going to die and leave everything behind that we've labored for. Our world is temporary. One day it's going to be destroyed. As it was destroyed in the flood previously, it's going to be destroyed by fire in the tribulation period and at the close of the tribulation. God uses the circumstances we go through in life. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Life's hard. Life's difficult. The psalmist said the average days of man be 70 or 70. But if by reason of strength his days are 80 or 80, his life is still filled with troubles and trials and problems and difficulties and heartaches and crisis. And that's just life. That's just something all of us experience. But crisis draws us to God. It forces us to our knees to pray. It makes us see that we are not all in all ourselves. We consider ourselves self-made men. We've built our wealth. We've built our careers. We've built our homes. We've built our family. No, we haven't. It's by the grace of God. If anything good has been accomplished by us and for us, and we should give him praise for that. We have a duty to God and our family. And a crisis should educate us to see how to walk with God and pray and be patient and learn from our circumstance that we go through in life. Our lives are like unfinished paintings. Until they're complete, you can't look at somebody's life and see everything about it. It's like a painting that you don't know what the artist is drawing because it's not finished. And God is working in our lives to bring things to pass. He wants the circumstance of life to bring us to being conformed to the image of His Son. And one day we'll be drawn to heaven to be with Him and given a new body. Now, Paul spoke in Philippians about the difficulties that we go through in life and not getting burdened down by them in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Paul said in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now, Paul understood the laying aside the past and pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he saw the benefit of his walk with God and how that it would teach him to become a better man and walk closely with his God. And the same is for us to do. Now we've come to chapter 7 in Solomon. And we're looking at this word better that we read this passage in these 8 verses or 9 verses. He uses the word better 23 times in the little book of Ecclesiastes. 6 times in the first 8 verses of chapter 7. The Hebrew word translated better means best or beautiful or good. The New Testament word is a similar meaning. Ecclesiastes can be a difficult book to read, as well as the Song of Solomon. Proverbs can be read, and every verse or 2 verses can give you a teaching that if you learn it can be a life lesson for you. But Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon have a depth to them that a casual reader will not get out of it with just a casual reading through and understanding. We had a gentleman who was a member of the church here for many years. He had a master's degree in Bible. He'd been through 2 Bible colleges. And he served in a type of ministry. And he was a member of the church. And I spoke and brought a few messages out of Ecclesiastes when he was a member here. And he came up to me a couple of times. He said, "You know, that book makes more sense to me now that you've explained that Solomon's looking at life from the view of a lost man who doesn't know God and looking and trying to find understanding." He said, "I didn't learn that in college. I hadn't learned it in my own reading." He said, I see that more now, and I appreciate you doing those studies because it really reveals something to me." And I think that would be true of a lot of people who have never had that preached to them and taught them, because I had to sort of find it on my own in my studies than having anybody teach it to me. It takes digging, like digging for gold, in these books to draw out what God has for us in these books. And casual readers often don't get the depth of the Word of God, and these comparisons are sort of difficult for anybody. He writes on a good name is better than wealth. A good name is better than precious ointment. You remember Mary used precious ointment on the feet of Jesus. She anointed Jesus with ointment. And this is a kind of precious ointment that it's referring to, that a good name is better than the value of those things or the smell of those things. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Now that's an odd passage for somebody just to read and not know anything about what it means. A believer's death is a release from the troubles and the trials of life and from the flesh, which causes us trouble all the days that we live. When we die as a believer, we go to be in the presence of the Lord. So the day of our death is better than the day of our birth, because the day of our birth, though we rejoice to have a baby, that baby's facing a whole life of troubles and trials and problems and crisis and war and famine and pestilence and all the things that could happen in the experience of a lifetime of one that is born. So when we think of it from that perspective, we understand a little more of what Solomon is saying. He says also it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. We know we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And we know that angels rejoice every time a sinner repents of sin and becomes a believer. We learn from the valley of discouragement and weeping more than we do from the mountaintop experiences of rejoicing and feeling God's presence. We seek God when we mourn. We seek His help. We seek His comfort. And we learn through those difficulties that cause us to mourn more than we do through the times of rejoicing. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3 and 4, sorrow is better than laughter. We know Jesus was a man of sorrows. We find God's comfort when we mourn. Our heart is made better when we've met with God. Fools laugh when they ought to weep over their sins. And in the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel, there was to be weeping and praying and repentance in their sins so that they would be righteous and rejoice in the Lord. The psalmist said, weeping comes for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So when we meet with God in weeping, if we weep over souls, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, the Bible says. So we see the comparisons of better in these things. Verse 5, better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. Proverbs 27:6, a godly rebuke from one who cares for us and knows our needs brings a needed change of our actions. A friend is someone who can tell us the truth about our life, something we're doing, our decisions that we're making, and help us make a change that will be for our better and our good. We should avoid being bitter or embarrassed when a friend tells us the truth about an attitude we have or a failure that we've made or a decision that we're making. But fools love the entertainment of comedy and comedy songs, but they don't give God glory. They're like the crackling of thorns under a fire pot is a fool's laughter. People laugh and rejoice over sinful things. It reveals their lack of character in the kind of things that are on television that people enjoy watching today. Oppression can drive men to madness. Israel caused their own oppression in the book of Judges. Chastening God brought to them from other nations brought them to the place of repentance so they would seek God for help and deliverance. We fought wars over men being oppressed by their leaders. Their spiritual walk can suffer over time under oppression. If it goes on long enough, it can become a real difficulty and people will react in the wrong ways when they are angry and under oppression. Psalm 125 and verse 3, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. So God knows when to deliver us. And then he says we should not receive gifts. I've given you Exodus 23:8, which explains that bribes are often given to men to change their views and opinions, but they allow themselves to do an unrighteous thing by the receiving of gifts. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. Verse 10, we're reminded not to live in the past. I want you to read that verse and then I'll close in prayer. Chapter 7, verse 10. Here's something we've all done many times, and I'm the worst of the bunch. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. How many times have we said, boy, for the good old days, if we had the good old days, but if we did things the way we used to do, if America was what it used to be. And the Bible says we're not wise to say that. You know why? We're supposed to be looking from the day forward. We don't have any control over changing the past, but it can help us to plan our future and walk with God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people being here tonight. Bless them, encourage them, keep them safe. And Lord, remember JT, we didn't have him on the list, but we talked just before church about the fall he had and the troubles he's having with his legs. And we pray for his physical needs tonight. Lift him and John both up to you and pray for healing and help. In Jesus' name, amen.